Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacred account from your word of this great contest and this event in the history of the early church. Lord, may we still see that Christ still moves in by his word and in his power to turn us away from worthless things and vain imaginations to the true and living way, serving you, the true and living God. And that even as he did so in Ephesus, so he will do so here in Melbourne. And may we remember that and take heart and put our trust in our God. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning and bring to you a couple of observations from this story of this great riot in Ephesus and of Paul's ministry in Ephesus leading up to it. Now, by rights, I should have, after having looked at Lystra and then at Philippi over the last 2 weeks, if I'm following the narrative of Acts, I should really be in Athens next as we look at that famous speech that Paul gave to the philosophers and leaders of Athens. And if God wills and there is time and energy, I want to go back to that on a future occasion. But I think this one actually ties in very well with the two events that we looked at over the last 2 weeks. And we noticed, didn't we, over the last 2 weeks, that when Paul and his companions called people to the way of Christ, it caused a great rip, a great tear in the whole pagan worldview that people were coming from. And we can see how Christ comes in his power, doesn't he? To reclaim people, not just in their minds, but in their whole beings from their former ways. And sets them on a new way utterly centered and dependent upon him. And there's no half measures here, is there? There's no part-way commitment. But if the logic of the gospel of Christ is carried through to the end, then there is no place, not just for belief in the pagan gods, but for any of the rituals and practices and structures and processes that are all connected to them. They all must be swept away as well. And I think this whole riot in Ephesus shows that to a really marked degree. This is the coming of the power of Jesus Christ the Lord. And he comes to reclaim people. And it's going to cause an upset. It's a big rock being thrown in the pond and the ripples are going out. But God is at work in that. And he's advancing the kingdom of his son through that. And he is the one who can bring settlement and calm in the end as well. And that's what we see too in this passage. So what I want to look at first here, the first point we want to look at this morning from Acts 19, is that there is a powerful turn here, isn't there? There is a powerful turn from false gods to the living way. And that all happens through the ministry of Paul. You know, the first inklings of the power of the message of Jesus Christ is found not amongst pagans, but amongst those who had heard the ministry of John, that ministry of repentance, looking for the Messiah, the promised one of Israel. They'd believe in Christ, and the power of the Spirit comes on them, and they are transformed, and they witness boldly by sign and word to the reality of Jesus Christ. And that continues, doesn't it? Paul engages in a long period of careful, persuasive, and powerful preaching. Not in manipulation, not in a political campaign, but in simply, carefully, boldly, systematically proclaiming the witness of the scriptures to Christ and the certainties and the power of his gospel. He does that in the synagogue, and then when that's no longer available to him because of hostility, he goes to a local lecture hall, basically rents a lecture hall, and carries on preaching and teaching and persuading. And alongside that, God blesses him with signs of wonder too, healings and power over evil spirits. But this is no empty token, nothing that you can simply make into a ritual of your own. And those who falsely try to copy Paul come unstuck, don't they? Like the sons of Sceva, running bloodied and naked from the house as they're overpowered by the demon-possessed man. It's not enough just to use the name of Jesus as a spell, as a trick. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus. All that is included in that name is not just another deity to use, another way of manipulating the unseen world. He is the Son of the true and living God. And he comes with God's gospel, which must overturn all other accounts and all other claims. And this is noticed, isn't it? This is noticed in the wider culture. I just want briefly to refer to you to verse 26. This is quite a bit later on in the passage when Demetrius the silversmith is the ringleader of the mob, getting the riot going in Ephesus. And look at how he rouses the troops. He talks about Paul. He complains about Paul. And notice what he says there. He says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Turned. I want you to focus on that. This Paul has turned many people away from the worship of the gods to the way of Christ, claiming that these other gods are not living gods, are nothing. But it's that word turned. See, Paul is not just coming with a new idea. He's not coming with some enhanced principle to follow if you want spiritual life. Paul is not a mere philosopher coming to simply persuade the mind to think differently about things, to have a superior understanding, to rise above popular religion, to have a superior eye down upon what ordinary people do. Paul has not come like a Cicero or a Plato or one of the sophists. He comes as the messenger of the living God. He comes as the herald of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes with a gospel that is not simply seeking to persuade, but to turn and to take you completely away from all the practices that governed you beforehand. He has come to turn you, to break you away from all those strings that attached you to the former way. And where do we see this in this passage? Well, just some verses before that statement by Demetrius, what do we read about? Well, we read about back in verse 19 that as people saw the power they heard Paul speak and they saw the signs that he did in the name of Jesus, they didn't just listen to him, did they? They didn't just approve the message of Jesus in their minds. They did something about it. Notice there in verse 19, they gathered all their magic books and they made a huge bonfire out of them. It's striking that they did that, isn't it? Now, sometimes when we hear about book burning, it sounds a bit negative to us these days. We think of censorship and political suppression and so on. But that's not what's happening here, is it? This is a spontaneous action by the owners of these books. And they're taking these books and they're saying, we want to have nothing to do with this. Because what did these books contain? These books contained spells and formulas and other things that you could use to gain control over the spiritual world. And in the pagan mindset, the whole world is governed by all of these spiritual relationships. It's like a whole web of contracts and lines of communication you've got to have on your side. And that's just the way it's done. And no one can argue with it. It's just something to use, to manipulate. You can't escape it. You may as well use it. And Ephesus was famous as a center for magic. And Diana, the great goddess Diana, the Greek name for Diana was Artemis, and some of your translations may have Artemis instead of Diana. But many Greek gods and goddesses had an alter ego, another version of them. And the other version of Artemis or Diana was Hecate and Hecate. And she was a goddess of witchcraft. Remember, Diana and Artemis was associated with the moon, with the night. So you can see around this goddess and in this city would be concentrated all of people's subservience and all their allegiance to this pagan way of trying to manage the unseen world. Magic. And we looked at this last week, didn't we? How it is utterly outside of the Christian way. Because there is an unseen world. And God is its king, even as he's king of all that we see. He is the Lord over all principalities and powers, isn't he? And for us to engage through magic in this way of dealing with the unseen world is to deny his lordship and the lordship of his Son, who is the true life that has come from heaven for us, who is the true master of things both seen and unseen. And you notice here what they do. What do they do? They don't just throw them away. They don't just edit them. They don't just cull out the bad bits. They don't sell them. You might say, like Judas did about the woman with the bottle of pure perfume. You know, why didn't she sell it to give money to the poor? They didn't do that here either, did they? They could have fed a lot of poor people, couldn't they? 50,000 pieces of silver, apparently, one scholar says, is enough to feed 100 families for over 18 months. They could have done a lot of good with that money. But no, it's not enough to throw away or to sell. This must be utterly destroyed. It must not be left for the use of anyone. It must be utterly and completely taken out of the picture. And you can look at all that and you can think to yourself, well, if that's true, then what about this whole pagan superstructure and system around us, the great temple of Artemis and all the sacrifices and all the rituals that flow from this? Who do these people think that they are, that they're prepared to take something like that, these magic books which are connected with all of that? You know, at the base of the statue of Artemis in Ephesus, it was a special magic words written. A little bit like an ancient Greek version of abracadabra, written on the base of that statue. If you're going to destroy the magic books, well, what's your attitude going to be to that statue? You'll have nothing to do with it. And who do these Christians think they are? To completely rip apart the whole foundation, the whole structure of pagan life and practice. Who do they think they are? Well, they are those who have been caught in the powerful turn that Christ brings. That Christ has come with his great power to reclaim them for himself, and to make them his people. You've got that great verse, haven't you, in Colossians chapter 1, where God, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, brought us in to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. See, Christ doesn't just bring a new idea. He doesn't just bring a new principle of life. He doesn't just bring a wonderful, comforting message. He takes us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his love. We are taken from something and we can't return to it. And we come into something and we won't want to leave it, because it's his kingdom, and it's the kingdom of redemption, and it's the kingdom of light, and it's the kingdom of salvation. It's the kingdom of life, both now and then going out into eternal life. That's the power of Christ, and that's a powerful turn. Do you know Christ? Do you know his power? That's a great application of this text, isn't it? You need to know the power of Christ here. You know, we live in a situation where we could be subject to all sorts of things. Think about those sons of Sceva running out of that house, utterly overwhelmed by things they could never control. But Christ is our King. His name is powerful. But do you know that power? Or have you shunted off thought about him? Even if you're a believer, have you, in a sense, marginalized him? Has he been someone to give you pious, sentimental thoughts? Has he been someone who gives you a sense of idealism, maybe? A colour to your weekend, gives you a flag to fly as you're a member of a particular tribe here on earth. But do you know his power? Do you know his power, yes, to forgive, but also to save, and to take you out of something and bring you into something? And do you see that if you know the power of Christ, then those older ties you might have to things that are opposed to him, they're cut by that. It might be magic in your case. Then again, most likely for many of you, it's not. But what else is there that could be put in that space? What else are you clinging to, thinking that's the only way you can manage this world? That's the only way you can navigate and negotiate your way through all the powers that you see. The only way you can do that is by money or deception or by manipulation, emotional manipulation. All these other lesser magical ways of shaping the world to be the world that you want. But Christ has come in his power and he said, "You are mine. You're no longer your own, but you are mine. You've been taken from the kingdom of darkness and you've been brought into the kingdom of my love. And you are not allowed to use those other ways." Do you know the power of Christ? We see this great powerful turn. But then secondly here too, we see the reaction, don't we? A desperate rage. A desperate rage. So we see Demetrius, the silversmith, gathers the craftsmen together. He's obviously concerned about his hip pocket, isn't he? He's concerned about his income. Now, it's easy to be cynical here, and I'm sure a bit of cynicism is fine, because he's obviously concerned. There's a profit motive there. But at the same time, we've got to be careful here not to just look at him as purely a man concerned about money. Because you notice there, when he talks about his concerns about what Paul is preaching. It's not just the trade. He says in verse 27, not only is this trade of ours falling into danger of disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis, or Diana, may be destroyed and her magnificence destroyed when all Asia and the world, whom all Asia and the world worship. He's concerned about this great temple of Artemis. And we've got to realize just what is involved here. When I used to be a Latin teacher, I used to try and explain the Roman Forum, the central marketplace of Rome. I used to try and explain how important that little area of land was to the ancient Romans. And the Temple of Artemis is very similar. You've got to imagine a small plot of land, although the Temple of Artemis was huge. It was four times the size of the great temple in Athens, so it was a massive temple. But imagine a place which combines in one the functions of, say, Parliament House in Spring Street, St. Paul's Cathedral, corner of Flinders Street and Swanston Street, the Supreme Court and the Magistrates Court, Melbourne University, the great banks, and also the red light district of St Kilda. Imagine all of those things combined in one place. Well, that's basically like the Temple of Artemis. It's where you went for law. It's where you went for banking. It's where you went for worship. It's where you went for all sorts of things. It was the High Point Shopping Centre or the Chadstone Shopping Centre as well. We've got to understand just what he's saying here. If Paul is right, then all of this that I see around me is going to collapse. That's what Demetrius is thinking. If Paul is right, then what do I say about all of this? If Artemis is no true goddess, if there is a true and living God who, like Paul said to the Lystrans, sustains every living creature, is the creator of all things, is the giver of life and joy and glory, if he is the true God and all of this is useless, and the only way I can believe in this true God and have a hope of life in this true God is to believe in his Son and in the gospel that Paul preaches, then that's the end of everything that I see around me. It's not just changing a few beliefs on the margin. All of this could collapse. So there's a desperation, because notice there, what's the great refrain through this whole section of Acts 19? What's the constant sound? What's the chorus? Well, you've got it there, haven't you? What do we have in verse 28? We have them screaming over and over again, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis." And the more and more that their anger rises and their provocations increase, they just increase the volume, don't they? Later on, they're just shouting and screaming out in the auditorium, the main auditorium, the main amphitheatre for 2 hours. Great is Artemis. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. But what I want you to see there is, there's a hint of desperation here, isn't there? There is, as the noise grows, as the rage increases, it only actually in the end serves to underscore the emptiness of their claims, the emptiness of their allegiance. Because what has Paul done? Has Paul fought them? Has he blown up the temples? Has he incited a mob to tear down statues? No, he's just preached. He's just taught. Yes, he's done great signs of healing as well through God's grace. But that's just preparation for the real event, and that's the preaching of God's gospel. That's all Paul does. He preaches and teaches. And suddenly, in their minds, there's this terrifying worm of a possibility growing, isn't it? It's growing up and up, and it's eating away from the back of their minds and the heart of their, the darkness of their souls. Maybe this could all turn to dust and ashes. We see that all the way through scriptures, don't we? You know, I was just thinking about that in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar forces everyone to worship his golden statue, and he's, you know, just how the rage that he has when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse. You know, do we see there's a note of desperation in Nebuchadnezzar, isn't there? He has to heat up the furnace. It's not just got to be a normal furnace, it's got to be seven times the normal heat. His soldiers are struck down by the heat as they throw the faithful Jews in. You know, the rage, there's a desperation, isn't there? There's an extremism in such rage, which actually speaks of his deep insecurity and how it all comes tumbling down as he sees the three men in there with a fourth that looks like the sons of the Son of God. You know, the heathen and the nations all combined together. Psalm 2 talks about that, doesn't it? All combined together and plot and want to break off the chains of God's rule. And God laughs, doesn't he? God laughs. The rage increases here. But I want you to see here, and this is something that you need to know for now in our culture too. Don't be misled by the noise. Don't follow the noise. Don't hear this great shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and think that somehow Artemis has won just because of the decibel level, the numbers screaming it. And you need to remember that as you look out on our own culture. We are not to lose our nerve. We are to remember the power of Christ. We are not to look to the crowds. We are not to consider the slogans. We are not to consider the volume and the frequency by which those slogans are shouted. We are to be faithful. We are to be faithful. We are to see through the desperate rage. And to know that Christ is still King. And God has made him the head and the King and Lord of the church. And that all those that are in his hand will not escape him. And that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And as we look at the new heavens and the new earth, all the kings of the world, all the kings of the nations will bring their glory into it. Don't be misled by the noise. But remember the powerful turn. Remember the power of our Saviour. And that he will accomplish his purposes through the means that he has given, through the teaching and preaching of his word. And that's what Paul does. But we see here also, thirdly and finally too, don't we? We see here that there is a sovereign calm that comes about, isn't there? There's a sovereign calm. The screaming continues, the rage gets worse, and yet God, in his mercy, brings it about that it comes to an end. But notice here, what I want you to see, this is why I call it a sovereign calm. This is God's plan of doing it. It's not necessarily what Paul would have wanted to do, is it? You can imagine how Paul felt. He's got his companions seized by the crowd. They're probably roughing him up a bit, wanting to make an example of them. Tensions are high. Things could get out of hand. But notice there, Paul, despite his best efforts, you know, it's interesting that Paul, this great apostle, has so often had to face riots, hasn't he? Been left for dead after being stoned. Has to face the crowds in Jerusalem. Has to escape through baskets and over walls and fend off sailors who want him dead on a shipwreck, etc., etc. So perhaps in some senses, Paul here has thought too much of his abilities. I can address the crowds. Notice his friends don't let him, but it's not just his friends that don't let him. It's not just his friends, is it? Paul wanted to go in verse 31 it talks about some of the officials of the city, some of the officials of Asia, that province, pleaded with him not to go. Even civil magistrates, even local officials, not part of the church necessarily, who nevertheless sympathize with Paul and like him. They persuade Paul, this is not your fight. This is not where the hill where you are going to die on. Stay out of the way. And who does God use to calm the crowd? He uses a local pagan official, the town clerk. He comes and he soothes the crowd and he brings them down to order. Look at what he says. You know, Artemis, he says, of course her worship will continue. A bit of pious fiction, really. It was doomed to die eventually. This area of Asia Minor was one of the earliest areas to become fully Christian over the next few centuries. But here's a pagan official saying it. He's allowed to say it, I suppose. And then he goes on, and I want you to note this striking observation he says about Paul and his companions. Verse 37, look at verse 37. For you, meaning the crowd, you have brought here men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. That was Paul's modus operandi. That was his way of doing things. Did he go around loudly attacking Artemis and her worship? Did he go around permanently against everything that he saw around him, wanting to smash it all? No, he did not. He was faithful to his purpose. He was faithful to the commission given him. But as with the planting of the seed of the gospel, that a tree grew whose roots would break any stone and smash up all the stony foundations of pagan worship, like a root in a dry ground, growing up and muscling it aside on either side. That's the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Christ. He doesn't come to blaspheme these other gods. He doesn't come to tear down their temples. He comes with the living word of the living Saviour. And even a town clerk, a pagan town clerk, can recognize what Paul's doing here. And he calms the crowd. And God uses him. And God uses the officials of Asia to shield Paul from the effects of the crowd. And yet at the same time, to bring about the end of the riot. Look at the arguments that the town official uses. He says, we've got law courts. We've got the rule of law. Let's not make sure we get the Roman authorities upset because we're so hard to please and so hard to control. Let's keep it down. God uses even the ordinary means of the world, doesn't he? He uses the rule of law. He uses sensible officials. He uses all these things showing his common grace in the world. And he doesn't require his apostle to stand on a hill and die about this. In this case, sometimes he will, sometimes he does. But notice here how God does his sovereign work. Does this limit the power of Christ? No, it does not. Is Paul somehow lacking courage because he doesn't show physically the power of the King of Christ the King? No, he is not. The power of Christ in building his kingdom is an everlasting power, and it's a transforming power as people are utterly changed and ripped from their paganism and brought into his kingdom of light. But it's all through the preaching of his word. He doesn't need to go out and raise a mob to smash the local temples and to tear down the statue of Artemis. He needs to preach the word which overturns mountains. This is the sort of thing that Jesus was talking about when he was asking us to pray for mountains to go into the sea. This is what he's meaning. Pray that my word would go out in power and you will see worlds transformed. But you need to trust in my sovereign rule. See their desperate rage. Look through it and see that I in my sovereignty I am still, says Jesus, I am still bringing my kingdom to pass. And I will use whatever means I like to protect it. And that's what he does here. So what do we need to learn from this? We need to be wise and we need to be humble. We need to be faithful, unflinchingly faithful to what God has called us. But we also need to be humble and wise as we see how he will guide us. And how he will protect us. You know, as we see a culture around us which is getting more and more complicated and confused and throwing out all sorts of challenges, you know, the great concern we have, isn't it, as conscientious Christians, is we want to be faithful in that day when there is a hill to die on, when there is a line in the sand that must not be crossed. We want to be faithful then, don't we? But what I'm saying to you today is we need to be aware that there's a temptation lurking in that desire as well. And what is that temptation? We're eagerly looking for the hill to die on. We're earnestly hoping for the line that must not be crossed. We're wanting that. We're wanting to gauge our whole discipleship by that. And sometimes we can think that the mountain, you know, sometimes we can mistake the mountains that we think we should be dying on for molehills. Yes, we must be faithful. But we must be humble and wise in our faithfulness. Because faithfulness to Christ is not about being the mighty hero on the hill. But it is bearing his name when it is a shameful thing to do so, when there will be no glory in obeying him, when there will be no acclamation or fame in our suffering for him, when we will have every last shred of our reputation taken from us, even as we suffer for him, and yet we are prepared to suffer for him. We need to know our own hearts. We need to be like Paul, who sometimes had to even listen to pagan officials to tell him, get out of the theatre, this is not your fight, we will deal with this. And we need to trust that even in those situations, Christ will be honoured, Christ will be glorified. Yes, there is a hill sometimes to die on. But all the glory must go to Christ. And we must beware of that subterranean desire sometimes for it to be us as the ones that are on that hill. And for people to see that it is us who are dying on that hill. When all the glory must go to Christ. But we can rest in his power this morning, can't we? We can rest in the faithfulness of his promises and the certainty of his kingdom. So let that be our hope and our prayer this morning. Amen. May God bless this word to us. Let's come to a time of prayer together. Heavenly Father and merciful God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the constant practice and the progress of the kingdom of Christ as it goes forth and on and out into the world. Lord God, we pray that you would grant us wisdom as we seek to be faithful, but you would also grant us clarity about the kingdom of Christ, that we are called to leave all other religious choices behind. Not just magic, but all those things that we worship and use instead of Christ. the things that we use to control this world, to control our place in it. May we put those things aside and know the power of Christ and Him alone. Help us as a congregation to do that too, Lord, we pray, to be united in faithfulness and in love, and to be preserved in these things as we seek to be consistent in our walk before this world. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not be afraid of the shouts that we might hear around us or among us. Help us to see through and to see that Christ's kingdom is that which prevails, even against the desperation of those who know it's coming. And give us wisdom, Lord, in all things. We pray that you would preserve us as we continue to look for a minister, that you would bless us with a faithful and wise and humble pastor of your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would preserve our congregation. We think of those who have been perhaps in isolation, not just in lockdown, but in isolation, and the difficulties that brings. We remember those who are ill at this time. Particularly, we remember our brother Brad, who has been very unwell this past week. Strengthen and preserve him, Lord, we pray. We pray, Lord God, that you would be with our leaders in the state and in this city and in this nation as well. Oh, Lord, we pray that there would be a wise mingling of wisdom and justice and an awareness of the limitations as well as the necessities of this time. And Lord, we pray that we would see freedom and safety preserved according to your will and according to your blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray for us in our workplaces and in our studies and in our families, that we would show love and faithfulness, and that people would see and that people would know that Christ's power is real and his kingdom is a true and lovely thing. It's a kingdom of light and love, and that they need to leave the kingdoms of darkness and join themselves to the living Saviour. So hear us now, Lord, and help us, we pray today. And we pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen.